Turn with me today to the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. We come to verses 13 through 17. This will be message number 24 in the series on the study of the angels and will be part one of a titled message, War on Earth. War on Earth. Due to the close connection of verses 13 and 17 with verses 7 and 12, I feel pressed to read the text in its entirety today, even though we have covered verses 7 through 12 last week. Follow with me as we pick up there at verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying, In heaven now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuseth them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. As I have stated previously, the 12th chapter of Revelation gives us a behind-the-scenes picture of the invisible war which is going on between the kingdom of God and his Christ and the kingdom of Satan and his Antichrist. Satan's purpose or goal is for his kingdom of pride and dominion to overcome Christ's kingdom of humility and servanthood. The persons described and the events described in the 12th chapters in verses 1 through 6 set forth the opposition of Satan to God's kingdom in the period of time on earth. Now note that. From the time of Adam and Eve to the birth, life, death, and ascension of Christ to his throne. It depicts his attempt to destroy the people of God through which God had chosen to bring forth the Messiah, who would, by his obedience as a servant, elevate man to a place of authority over the angels. Satan's efforts to defeat God's purpose is seen to be a failure in verses 1 through 6. The persons and events described in verses 7 through 12 set forth the opposition of Satan to God's kingdom in the period of time in heaven occurring from the death of Abel to the crucifixion of Christ and his enthronement. It describes the slanderous accusations against the brethren, who are the saints of the Old Testament era, whom God has taken to heaven upon their death, and upon whom Satan charges that they have no legal right to be there since their sin debt has not been paid. Michael and his angels successfully defend the brethren's right to be in heaven until the atoning blood of God's Christ has been shed to pay their sin debt, at which time it becomes manifested to Satan and his angels that he can no longer lay any further charges against the elect saints in glory, and they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. At Christ's death on the cross, the kingdom of God Christ was established, and Satan was cast out of heaven and could no longer accuse the brethren who were there. I want to, in this introduction, elaborate a little bit further on that in a passage found in the 12th chapter of John to establish the time period as to when Satan was cast out of heaven so that he could no longer accuse the brethren. Turn with me to John chapter 12. The Gospel of John chapter 12, we take up at the point here where Christ is about to go to the cross. It's right on the horizon here. And he makes this statement in verse 31. With the cross right before him, here is the statement that he makes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be what? Cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. I think that this coincides so beautifully with Revelation chapter 12 here, that it is at the crucifixion, which was just before Christ, that he could say, now is the time for the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And you connect his statement with John's statement, who wrote not only John, but wrote the book of Revelation. And you'll see what it means for Satan to be cast out of heaven. He can no longer accuse the brethren's right to be there. The blood of Christ has been shed for their sin. Now the second result of Satan's being cast out of heaven is that he is permitted to continue with great intensity the persecution of God's people here on earth. And it's at this point that our study resumes today in verse 13. Now, since this concept is new to some, before I begin with new material in verses 13 through 17, I want to go back for the benefit of those who were here last week and perhaps left with some questions dangling or some confusion as to the position taken. Or maybe you were not even here last week. It will be difficult for you to enter into today's message. I want to go back and present our understanding again of what has taken place in verses 7 through 12 of Revelation 12. And I'm going to read to you the position of interpretation as given by the man named Herman Hoeksema in his marvelous book on Revelation, Behold, He Cometh. He has stated it so perfectly that I cannot improve upon it, so I'm going to read it very carefully and slowly so that we can get the gist before that we launch out into further material today. I'm going to quote from him. Listen carefully. I know it's not easy to listen to a reading. That's why I rarely ever read when I preach, because there is a tendency to put people to sleep and to not be able to follow that. You know, when you read a book, you have to stop after you've read 8 or 9 sentences and reflect. You just don't keep reading right on through. And it's the same way with public speaking. But I'm going to do so on this rare occasion. Quoting from Hoeksema. This, therefore, is our interpretation. We think that all through the Old Testament days there was a battle fought in heaven for the souls of those who entered glory before the suffering and exaltation of Christ. A battle which was the logical outcome of the battle that the devil was fighting against the church to prevent the coming of the great seed. Just as certain as the devil was in his fight to prevent the coming of the Messiah, just as determined he had to be to fight this spiritual battle in heaven for the souls of the saved one of the old dispensation. And therefore, once more, our explanation is that the devil fights a battle in heaven all through the days of the Old Testament for the possession of the souls who had already entered into glory from the days of Abel on, and that in this attack he is opposed by Michael and his angels who stand for the children of God's people. That this is but logical is clear. Christ had not yet come. And that meant that, historically speaking, the debt of the sinner had not yet been paid. Historically, the sins of Abel and Enoch and Noah, the patriarchs, the prophets, had not yet been atoned for. And therefore, historically, they died as sinners. Historically, Christ had not yet crushed the head of the serpent, nor had yet assumed dominion. Historically speaking, the devil still was sovereign, and all the world lay at his feet because of the sin of man, all during the time of the old dispensation. True, in God's counsel, it was different. In God's counsel, it was established. In that counsel, Christ had been appointed head and mediator of his people. And all his people had been given to him. In that counsel, not only the people who should be born on earth after his own appearance, suffering and exaltation, but also those who were born before this had been given to Christ. Also Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the saved in Christ of the Old Testament were given to this head of the covenant. They were in him. And because God's counsel is absolutely sure, therefore these men of the Old Testament did not have to wait for their salvation till all was finished. Being justified in the decree from all eternity, they entered into glory before the Savior had actually come and paid for their sins. Unquote. In other words, the people who lived and died in the Old Testament went to heaven before their sins were paid for. But they were atoned for in the decreed purpose of God. That is, in the counsel of God, as they were given to Christ as their covenant head, then they were represented by Him, and this is why they could go there without their sins yet historically being paid for. Picking up again the reading of Mr. Hoeksema. But Satan did not figure with this counsel of God, nor could he imagine how certain that counsel of the Almighty was. He could not know that all these men were justified from all eternity for the simple reason in the counsel of God they were given to Christ. On the contrary, it was against that counsel, in as far as he knew it, that he fought the battle on earth. Satan actually must have had the hope in his devilish heart that he could so thwart the purpose of the Almighty that the Christ would never be born, would never pay for the sins of the people of God, would never enter into everlasting glory with them. And therefore, according to Satan's view of the matter, all these saints of the Old Testament entered into glory as sinners upon whom he had a righteous claim, as sinners who deserved to go to hell because their sins had not yet been atoned for. God acted according to His counsel, however, and that counsel was certain as to its fulfillment. But Satan took the historical view of the matter and maintained that all these souls who entered into glory belong rightfully to Him, that they had sinned against the Almighty, that they, according to His own sentence, were condemned to die, and that therefore they might not be in heaven. And thus we imagine that the devil goes to heaven to accuse the brethren. Now we also understand the text. Now we understand why he is called the old serpent, the devil, that is, the slanderer and the accuser. Why he is called Satan, the old deceiver. He slanders the saints of the Old Testament before God. He lies about them. He says they have no right to enter into glory because they are condemned sinners. He accuses them by lying and slandering, and at the same time he slanders the name and the righteousness of God who takes sinners into everlasting glory. Thus, we can also understand the nature of the battle to a certain extent. The devil comes to fight for the souls of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Samuel and of all the prophets and of all those who had the promise and who lived and died by faith, endured the same shame and mockery and persecution of the world in the old dispensation and loved not their lives unto the death. And God sends Michael against him to guard these souls and to defend the righteousness of God and the right of the saints to glory. The devil claims that they are sinners. Michael retorts that they are righteous. The devil maintains that they sinned in paradise in Adam and that they have sinned all their lives and that therefore, according to the righteousness of God, they must be lost. They must go to hell. Michael replies that God Almighty has declared them righteous and that His Word alone is sovereign. The devil maintains that they are not righteous, since they themselves have never paid for their sins and no mediator has yet appeared. Michael answers that God has revealed that He would send the great seed to perform this work of salvation and that to him all these saints have been given. The devil finally assures Michael that he is fighting a great war down here on earth and that he will surely prevent the coming of the man-child. Or if he does come, he will certainly devour him. Michael's answer is that God is mighty to fulfill all His word and to crush the head of the serpent. And thus this spiritual battle continues all through the old dispensation. The battle here pictured is a battle for the possession of the saints of Christ who have died and entered into glory during the time of the old dispensation, who have not loved their lives unto death, who have clung to the word of their testimony, and who were accused day and night before the countenance of God Almighty by the devil, that old serpent, who deceives the whole world and who slanders the people of God from age to age, day and night. Thus, we can also understand that this battle must end with the historical realization of the salvation of Christ. When Christ comes, suffers, and pays for the sins of His people, ascends to heaven, and is glorified, the contest is decided in favor of Michael and his angels. It becomes so plain that even the devil cannot contradict it, that the saints of the Old Testament had a right to glory on the basis of the future expiation of their sins and guilt. And therefore, the conflict must end here. The devil is defeated. He cannot continue. Michael can now point to facts. He can now point to the finished work of Christ and overwhelmingly convince the devil that he fights a vain battle and that God was righteous in saving the saints of the old dispensation, unquote. Thanks for bearing with me as we have read that extended explanation of this. Now we come to verses 13 through 17 today, and we see the additional information in which that the scene focuses from heaven back down to earth. Revelation chapter 12 and beginning in verse 13. I wish to give you just a brief overall picture of what is presented to us in these verses. We have, again, the symbolism that becomes so real and vivid at once. We have the symbol of a dragon who resumes his persecution of the woman who has given birth to the man-child. That is seen in verse 13. The woman is given the wings of a great eagle, which enables her to escape from the terror of the dragon in verse 14. The woman flees into a wilderness or a desert where God has prepared a special place for her protection and nourishment. And there she is sheltered for a period of time expressed as a time, singular, times, plural, and half a time. And there she is protected from the face of the serpent. This time expression is also expressed in verse 6 as being 1,260 days. Not being able to follow the woman into the desert, the serpent attempts to flush her out of the wilderness with a flood of waters gushing from his mouth. The earth then comes to the aid of the woman and opens its mouth and swallows up the flood waters from the dragon's mouth. The dragon, being unable then to conquer or overcome the woman, makes war with her individual children who are committed to God and to his Son, Jesus Christ. That is a general overview of what is presented in the text. Now, because there are several considerations in the text today, and time will not allow us to do justice to all of them, I am only going to deal with the first three facets of the passage. There are six major considerations which have to be covered. First one, involving the flight of the woman, what it means. Secondly, the attack of the dragon. Thirdly, the prepared place in the wilderness. And fourthly, the identification of the time element, the 1,260 days. Fifthly, the serpent's method of attack. And sixthly, the serpent's motive for the attack. And so we'll only cover the first three in our study today. And then next week, we'll look at the last three, the Lord willing. Now let us focus for a moment on what method of interpretation do we use here for this passage of Scripture. Do we interpret this in a literal reality or a figurative reality? And what approach you take will cause you to come up with a different interpretation of it. Looking at first those who interpret it literally. These are those who are in what is known as the dispensational premillennial camp. And they interpret part of it in a literal sense and part of it in a figurative sense. Don't let anybody tell you that, well, we interpret the Bible everywhere literally. I've never met a person who does that. Every person interprets the Bible in some places literally and figuratively. The correct understanding is to know when to do so, and a good principle of hermeneutics is always interpreted in a literal sense, unless the context would demand otherwise. That's sound biblical interpretation. We don't have a right to take the Word of God and just run out into exaggeration and spiritualizing and give our own meanings to the teachings of the prophets, in which that is different from what the prophets meant. But we must understand that the prophets and the apostles also used figurative and symbolic language in their describing the truth of God. Now let me give you the literal reality or the dispensational understanding of these figures and persons. The woman is interpreted by dispensational thought as restored Israel, and she is understood in a figurative reality. It's not a real woman, but it's a picture of a woman. And that she is restored Israel after the rapture of the church has taken place, then God returns in his dealing with his earthly people, Israel. So the woman represents the nation of Israel, living, incidentally, in Palestine. The dragon is interpreted in a figurative reality by dispensational teaching as Satan. All parties are agreed with that. There is no disagreement. But while the woman is interpreted figuratively and the dragon is interpreted figuratively. The dispensationalists then will switch in the middle of the interpretation and say that the wilderness is literal. That is, that literal Israel is dwelling in Palestine. She is attacked by the armies of the beast, energized by Satan, and she flees to a remote area of Palestine, outside of Jerusalem, and there in a great valley, in a volcano, as some point to, is where God will spare the nation of Israel during the tribulation period. Now, when it comes to the expression time, times, and half a time, the dispensational interpretation interprets this literally, that it represents 3 1/2 years. Now, all interpreters agree with this. The dispensationalist says that this is a literal 3 1/2 year period of time. A time representing 1 year, times representing 2 years, and a half a time representing a half year or 3 1/2 years. The flood of waters that comes out of the dragon's mouth is interpreted by the dispensational teachers, once again, flipping back to a figurative reality. They do not say that the dragon literally gushes water out of his mouth, but that it's figurative of the armies of the Antichrist who attempt to consume the nation of Israel. Now, we might ask then, what is meant by the earth's mouth opening itself and swallowing up the water which comes forth from the dragon? Again, the dispensationalist at this time interprets this figuratively, symbolically, as, now catch this, God sending a sandstorm in the desert to consume the armies of the Antichrist, and they are suffocated in the wilderness, and God protects His people, Israel. Now that is how those who hold to literal interpretation explain the meaning of the passage. Now I will not be taking that approach. I took that approach in my early ministry. I believe that we have something far more rich, folks, than dealing with a bunch of flesh and blood soldiers in the middle of a desert getting swallowed up by a sandstorm. I believe we have something that is very, very rich as it focuses upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, what He has done for His people and does do for His people. So that we will interpret verses 13 through 17 using the figurative reality throughout. That is, that everything which is mentioned in here is a figure or symbol of a reality. As a picture represents reality, so these are symbols or figures of a reality. Let's begin with first the flight of the woman. We'll cover that, then the attack of the dragon, and then a prepared place in the wilderness, and we must hurry. The flight of the woman. Note in verse 13 that the woman is still on earth, representing the living saints. She's not in heaven. She is still on earth. Verses 1 through 6, she was on earth. She's still on earth. Verses 7 through 12 has focused our attention temporarily from earth to heaven, where the brethren are being accused by the slanderer. Now the scene focuses back from heaven to the earth. Her two wings are given her and are described as being like the wings of a great eagle. Now, if you will let your understanding follow the text in verses 13 and 14, why would she need two wings? Because she cannot stand against the dragon in her own strength. And she cannot outrun the dragon. The dragon is more swift and more powerful than the woman. So she is given supernatural assistance from God that enables her to get to her prepared place in the wilderness where she is protected by God Himself. These symbolic wings remind the living saints, now listen carefully, to whom the book of Revelation was written, those seven churches in Asia Minor who were suffering persecution at the hands of Rome, these symbolic wings would remind those living saints to whom John was given the book of Revelation of how God had cared for His people in draws back from Old Testament experiences. Was there ever a time in which God protected His people in the midst of a wilderness? Then if He protected them literally in that era, John picks up upon that and shows figuratively how He will take care of them in the era after the death of Christ. Look in the book of Exodus chapter 19. And I tell you, this is just thrilling to me. This thrills me more than the concept of a sandstorm swallowing up a million soldiers outside of Palestine. I'd like to see you get that many there. But it thrills me more than some sandstorm swallowing up a million soldiers. Look in the book of Exodus chapter 19. Verses 1 through 4. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Get that? Out of Egypt into the wilderness. And they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bear you on what? Eagle's wings, now watch, and brought you unto myself. Isn't that beautiful? You have observed how I took you out of a place where you were being persecuted, and in a supernatural way, I brought you into a wilderness where the Egyptians could not live and follow, and there I brought you to depend upon myself, and I took care of you as my people. Look also in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, and verse 9. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 9. The Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. Verse 10, you with me? He found him, who? Jacob, the Lord's people, in a desert land. And in the waste, howling wilderness, He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of His eye, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock. That's not where you find honey naturally. And oil out of the flinty rock. Isn't that beautiful? God prepared and nourished and fed his people in an unnatural environment. In a supernatural way. So then do you see how John then on the Isle of Patmos could get his revelation by the Spirit of God to the living saints, and how he would draw back from how God had dealt with his people in times past. And now then, living saints, he will prepare a place for you to stand against the persecutions and onslaughts that you are in. This is a living book. It's not written for just a few people at the end of the world. It's written for the people of God in John's day and all through church history, and for the people at the end of the day, because Satan will always be attacking the saints of God here on earth. Has something to say to you. Isaiah chapter 40. I've got to pass over notes here that I wish I didn't have to, but that's what we are, creatures of time, and I'm running against a tape up there which has a tendency to want to go off. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not strength. Are these not sufficient texts then to explain the meaning of the symbolism of the two wings that were given to the woman to enable her to supernaturally escape the attack of Satan, to where she can arrive at a prepared place where she flees unto her God, and there he supernaturally nourishes her and shelters her. Now then, secondly, let's look at the attack of the dragon in verse 13. Question at this point. Back in Revelation 12. Question. Why does the devil still persecute the people of God after they have given birth to the Christ? The woman now is no longer pregnant. She has produced the Christ. She representing up to that era the people of God in the Old Testament era. Christ has not yet been born. Now the man-child has been born and caught up to the throne. But the woman is still here. God still has his people on earth after Christ ascends to glory. Now then the question is, why does the devil still persecute the people since he failed to get the man-child? That's what he was after all the time. He's failed there. Why doesn't he just give up at this point? Is it just a fit of rage that he's so mad that he got defeated that he's just having a streak of anger and there's no motive? He's just a wild bull in a china shop. Is that the reason he's attacking the woman? Absolutely not. Everything the devil does, he does with one purpose in mind. Now get it? To prevent the establishment of the kingdom of God in the lives of human beings, so as to elevate them over the rank and authority of the angels. That's what Satan's thrust is all about. Is to prevent, with all of his skill and cunning, the establishment of the kingdom of God over the lives of men and angels. Satan was overcome by God in the Garden of Eden. He lost that battle. He was overcome by Christ on the cross. He lost that battle. His only hope left is the rest of the woman's seed. The individual believers who are going to be given birth through the marvelous process of the preaching of the gospel. Paul says, I have begotten you in the gospel. It is through the church, the composite body of believers that evangelizes the world, that spiritual seed is brought into the world. This woman is not through giving birth. She birthed the Christ, but now she continues to give birth to individual seed that comes forth from her existence. This woman is a mother. Not of one child, the Christ, but of many. Many children. She is the mother of Christ. You recall, Christ is the seed of the what? Seed of the woman, correct? He, Christ, is the son of Mary, who belonged to the house of David, who was of the tribe of Judah, who was born of Israel, or Jacob. Jacob, who came from the loins of Abraham. Abraham, who came out of the line of Shem, Noah's son. Who, Shem, was brought forth from the lineage of Seth, who was born from Eve, the mother of all the living. This woman brings forth the Christ. She's a mother. But she has other seed. Well, look at our text in verse 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. She's still giving birth. And these people are not earthly Israel, but they obey the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They're born again believers. Even in the Old Testament, my people, not all Israel was true Israel. There was a regenerate people in the midst of the earthly people. And it was to those the promises were given. The promises were given to Christ and to those who are in Christ. It is these New Testament believers who now promote kingdom living as God would have it here on this earth. And Satan now directs his attack against these who are the visible manifestation of the kingdom of God here on earth. I have a note here and I'll just pass it in an application. I was going to plan on dealing with this for about 5 minutes, but I've got to pass. Listen carefully. If you are not a promoter of the kingdom of God, Satan will not waste his energy on you. You got that? If you're here and you're not a Christian and you're not doing anything to promote the kingdom of God, Satan won't waste his time on you. But if you love the ways of God, look out. That roaring lion is seeking you. For you are an earthly manifestation of that which he hates. That God is sovereign in the affairs of the universe. And that he has stepped down out of eternity, has acquired a human body in the person of Jesus Christ, has paid the sin debt for the sins of his people, has ascended to the throne of glory, and now rules and reigns in a kingdom of sovereign grace. Satan has been opposing that from the very beginning. He was the murderer from the beginning, as we have seen in previous messages. And you are the visible manifestation. You see, he can't deal with God anymore. He lost that battle in the Garden of Eden. He can't get at the Christ anymore. He lost that at Calvary. You, as a Christian, are the visible manifestation of God's kingdom here on earth. If you're not a Christian, don't come to me telling you how the devil's been bothering you. Maloney, you just had an upset stomach or ate too much pizza. That's all the problem you're having. If you're a Christian, look out. He's after you. The devil's one purpose is to prevent the kingdom of God from being consummated and realized. And as we have stated at the outset of these messages, if he can get one of the chosen saints of God to apostatize and fall from grace, he wins the battle. For it will prove God cannot accomplish what he set out to do. Now then, lastly, this morning, it's afternoon now, the prepared place in the wilderness. The prepared place in the wilderness. Verses 6 and 14. Verse 14, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness and to her place, where she's nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Now go back to verse 6 and let's look at that. The woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. I haven't time today to deal with the time element here. We want to try to determine what is the meaning of the symbol of the expression, the wilderness. All right? The idea is derived, that is the wilderness, is derived from the episode in the lives of God's people, Israel, of old time, being led into the wilderness to escape the wrath of Egyptian persecution. That's where the idea comes from, as the great eagle, which we've already looked at, or the wings of the eagle. In the lives of God's people, God had led His people into a wilderness place to enable them to escape the wrath of Pharaoh's armies, the Egyptians. What does the wilderness represent? Some non-dispensational teachers believe that the wilderness represents is a figure of the suffering and the deprivation which the people of God suffer while living in this world. Now, while God's people do suffer in this life, I do not believe that's the meaning of the text here. For example, how would human suffering protect these people from the attack of Satan? When you get sick, is the fact that you get sick, does that protect you from the devil? No. The wilderness cannot represent human suffering and being deprived of things in this world. Now catch this. The wilderness is where the woman is fed and nourished by God so that she does not suffer want and deprivation. It's a special place prepared for her by God. Where God feeds her, where God takes care of her, and thereby protects her from the dragon. Now, what is a real wilderness or desert? How many of you have ever been to a desert? You ever driven out in this country, out west, Mojave Desert? Others? What about the Sahara Desert? You ever seen pictures of that? Maybe you've been there. What is a wilderness or a desert? What is it in real life now? If we can determine what it is in real, literal sense, then we can pick up the symbolism and get the picture. But if we don't know what a desert or a wilderness is in real life, we'll not appreciate what the Spirit of God is saying here. If you travel along a road and you encounter a desert, what do you discover? You discover, now listen, a place where there are no rivers, no streams, no houses, if it's a true desert, no human life, no animal life, no plant life to speak of. In essence, if you come into a true desert, you have come into a geographical location which is separated, now don't miss it, from the life of the world. Got it? You can get water, shelter from the elements in the world, but in the desert, there's no life there. It is a geographical place which is uniquely placed in the midst of the world. Now we're ready to understand the symbolism. It at once jumps out in our mind the words of our Savior, in which He states words to this effect, "You are in the world, but you're what? Not of the world." Look at this in John 17. Again, the same author who gave us Revelation. John 17, verse 14. "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world." Now, where's the desert at? It's in the midst of the world, but it's separate from the world. "Even as I am not of the world, I pray not thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them," isn't that beautiful, "from the evil," or the evil one. "They're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." That's how God nourishes His people. It's through the proclamation of the truth of the gospel. "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." In the world, but not of the world. In the world, but separated in a unique fashion from the world. Notice, only the woman can live in the wilderness. The dragon cannot. Catch that in the text? The dragon cannot follow her into this prepared place. He has to cast out of his mouth floods of temptations and heresies to try to flood her out of the wilderness. He can't live in this wilderness. She can. What then is this wilderness? The dragon, as we have seen in previous messages, what is the kingdom of God and what is the kingdom of Satan? If I ask you to write it down on paper, could you do it after 6 months of labor together? What's the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of Satan? What's the leading principle that makes it differ? You recall? Let me give it to you again. The dragon lives in a kingdom nourished with pride and dominion and self-exaltation. That's his kingdom. That's where he lives at. That's what he feeds on. That's what his followers feed upon. The woman lives in a kingdom nourished by humility and servanthood and Christ exaltation. Hence, Satan cannot live where humility reigns. Where you see envy, strife, and division, that indicates humility is not in operation. You see people arguing about who's going to be the greatest and who's going to have their way. That's what you're talking about. I don't care whether it's in Washington, D.C. or if it's in a New Testament Baptist church. Show me a church that is torn apart with splits and division, and I'll show you a church whom Satan has been able to flood his view of pride and envy in. Only by pride cometh contention. That's what the book of Proverbs says. Satan cannot live in this special prepared place where God has for his chosen people. Humility and servanthood is the mark of the kingdom of heaven. Except a man be converted and become as a what? Little child. He shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. I close with this observation. It is the woman, the church's separation from the world, that is her strength and her protection. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, read it verses 14 through 18 after you've left today, in which it says, come ye out and be ye what? Separate, saith my God. Touch not the unclean thing, and I'll be to you a God, and you'll be to me a people. It is this unique element of humility and being willing to be a servant in whatever God's providence assigns to you that is the strength and the protection of the people of God against the onslaughts of the devil. Hence, we can understand now why James would say, resist the devil and he'll what? What is it? You'll flee from me. And then what does Peter say? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due season. Folks, do you want to know what I believe is the root cause of the divisions that are ripping apart the churches of Jesus Christ in our American culture? I don't believe it's just traced to the root cause of doctrinal distinctions. I believe doctrine's important, but I don't believe that's the root cause. I don't believe it's traced to the root cause of practical living, although that's important. But I believe it gets down to this motive and this spirit. Are we willing to be a servant and serve others? Or are we wanting to have others serve us? The disciples said one day to the master as they were walking down the road, this fellow won't join us over here. Shall we call fire down from heaven on him? And Jesus said, ye know not what spirit you're of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy life, but to save life. You look at the worldliness that's in our churches today. The church of the United, in the United States of America has adopted Madison Avenue techniques, business principles as to how to grow a church. She has adopted the same philosophy of the kingdom of Satan. And that's why she's so attractive to unregenerate people. The true church of Jesus Christ that's going to produce spiritual children will be made manifest by a preaching of repentance and humiliation and bowing before God as Lord and making oneself your servant for Jesus' sake. I keep in the back of my mind saying one of these days, if you all will allow me, we're going to have a literal foot washing service here in this church. Never had one before. If I called upon some of you at random to participate, what would at first be your response? Well, how would that make me look? Me come up here, have to bow down and wash somebody's dirty feet, or maybe somebody wash my feet? Why, I forgot to get that spot back there this morning. In the tub, what would this make me look like? And that immediately manifests that satanic spirit. How am I going to appear in the eyes of others? Folks, a servant is not concerned with how he or she appears in the eyes of others. His only concern is doing the will of his master. That's the church's strength. That's the church's power. That's where God calls her aside from the world, separates her into that unique prepared place where the master bows and washes the feet. There's greatness. There's honor. There's glory. But where is the church today that's seeking out?